Well, good morning, church family. And if you happen to be visiting with us for the first time, welcome. My name is Pastor Nick and have the privilege of leading us in the study of God's word this morning. It's already, I hope you would say, been a sweet morning of worship, of just eager anticipation. That's what the Christmas season kind of brings upon us as we remember the incarnation of our Savior, our Lord. And always a sweet time of year to just celebrate what Jesus Christ has done. And we're going to get the opportunity to do that today, not only by remembering his incarnation, but also at the end of the service, we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together, and so we'll remember his finished work through his death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm looking forward to celebrating that as well. Well, at this time, if you're in fourth or fifth grade and you're going to be a part of Harvest Kids, I'll go ahead and dismiss you to the foyer. Your teacher's waiting for you. And for the rest of us, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, if you put your hand in the air, our ushers would be happy to give you a copy of God's word this morning so that you can study God's word in your own lap. And you'll want to turn to page 54. 54 of those Bibles will get you to Exodus chapter 3. Now, today is the beginning of our last sermon series for this calendar year. And as you can see on the screen behind me, we're ending the year by studying the beautiful gospel over the month of December. And our pastor team just thought this would be an appropriate way to kind of have a capstone sermon series for the year, celebrating and anticipating our Savior's birth. Why do we celebrate Christmas? What's so important about it? And the answer lies in the gospel message, right? The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to unpack this message in great detail each Sunday throughout this month, as well as in our Christmas Eve service. But as we get ready to go today, as we kind of kick it off this morning, I want to share with you four essential components of this gospel message. These are what we're going to spend each of our Sundays diving more into. So for today, we're going to be focused on God's holiness. That's going to be the direction of our study of the word. And if you come back next week, you're going to hear about man's sinfulness. And then third week will be the solution that God provides to our sinfulness, which is his son, Jesus Christ. That'll be good preparation for Christmas. And then we'll wrap up the month with our necessary response, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And really the purpose of this series is to help our church and our community understand the essentials of the Christian faith so that you may believe and have eternal life. And if you're here and you say, well, I do believe, this is my faith, then I trust that it will be helpful and a joyful reminder for you of the essential truths that you've believed in and are seeking to share with others. As we heard 2 weeks ago, we live in a society that is largely misinformed about these essential components and teachings of the Christian faith. And that's led many to accept false doctrine and arrive at an unbiblical faith that leads to condemnation. And so my intent in this series is to help us worship the one true God by knowing the truth of his beautiful gospel that he's given to us. And how wonderful would it be to have the assurance of eternal life this Christmas? I can think of no greater gift to receive than the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. And what a delight it would be to have certainty that you are a part of God's family and you have the hope of eternal life with him. So I want to encourage you to keep coming back Sunday after Sunday, commit to these sermons so that you can hear these truths developed each week. I'll also point out that out in the foyer, we have an Advent devotional that we've made for this sermon series. There's still more of them out there, so feel free to grab one of those on the way out. They coincide with the messages that we're studying each week. So if you want to go into a little more depth, grab those. And when you leave here today, we'll be starting week two. And so you'll want to listen in on the week two devotional and consider answering the questions that just takes you deeper into the word. Now for today, right, our focus is on God's holiness. And as we're gathered together to study God's holiness, here's really the question that we're seeking to answer. How does God's holiness fit into the gospel? How does God's holiness fit into the gospel? And we're going to start by defining our terms. What is holiness and what is the gospel? So holiness means that God is set apart, that he is utterly unique, that he is morally perfect without flaw. He's blazing in purity. These are ways to describe holiness, because holiness is just a big term. It means a lot. And then the word gospel means the good news, and specifically the good news of Jesus Christ for salvation from our sins and for peace with God. That's what the angel announced to the shepherds all those years ago about the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you this day good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And to understand why that was good news of great joy, well, we have some studying to do. We need to dive into the Word. And so what I want to do is I want to actually take us all the way back to the beginning, to the very first pages of Scripture, and to the very first pages of the Bible where it says, here's how we came to be. Here's how all things came to be in Genesis chapter 1. So it's on the screen behind me. You can follow along as I read the first five verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, if we were to keep reading in Genesis chapter 1, we would continue to hear about God's power on display as he speaks creation into existence. And my point in bringing us back to the very beginning is to demonstrate that God is the pre-existent creator. He is the uncaused causer. He's the source of all things. As we heard last month from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The world and everything in it are his. He is the supreme authority over it all. He is the one who assigns meaning and purpose to the creation. And as the creation, we're responding to him. Put this more plainly, the universe revolves around God, not us. So as we consider our question for today, how does God's holiness fit into the gospel? Here's the first part of our answer. As the creator, God's character drives everything. As the creator, God's character drives everything. And of all the things that we could say about God's character, perhaps the most important is that God is holy. He's set apart. He's blazing in purity. He's utterly unique. He's morally perfect. I want to show you a couple of key passages today that reveal this to us. So now we're looking at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is going to be God's revelation of himself to Moses. Here's what the word says. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So as I mentioned, this passage is really capturing the calling of God on the prophet Moses to lead his people, the nation of Israel, out of captivity from Egypt. But our focus today is on the details of this interaction between God and Moses. And what we find is God's holiness is on display in a few different ways. First, he appears as a flaming fire in a bush that does not burn up. That's not natural, is it? That's supernatural. And often what we find in the Bible is that God's holy presence is revealed as fire. So we see it here in the bush. It's later going to show up in the pillar of fire that led Israel out of the wilderness to the land of Canaan. We find it engulfing Mount Sinai when the Lord descends on it in fire. Or even later in the fiery presence of the Lord in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies as he dwells with his people. That's why we often speak of God's holiness as a blazing purity. Now notice also that when God speaks to Moses, he tells him, don't come near. Take your sandals off. The place in which you are standing is holy ground. This tells us that God's presence is so holy that he consecrates or makes holy the very creation around him. He's radiating holiness. And that's both incredible and dangerous for anyone that is unholy and in his presence. That's why he tells Moses, keep your distance. Now, that's a few observations from this passage. Let's go to another extraordinary interaction in Isaiah 6. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6. If you have one of the ones handed out earlier, that's page 678. And we're going to see God revealing his holiness now to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is going to have the privilege of receiving a vision from the Lord of his throne room. Give you a second to turn there. Here's what we read in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So as we observe this passage now, first we notice that Isaiah roots his vision in a specific year of world history, the year that King Uzziah died, 740 BC. And yet, as he receives this vision, he's directing our attention to a king that's far greater than King Uzziah. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And what follows is an incredible description of these seraphim who worship him, the Lord. And we find some fantastic details about them. They have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Likely, they're covering their eyes to hide their gaze from the Lord, to show deference or humility to him. And yet, even as amazing as these angels are, they're focused on one who's greater than them. And their speech tells us the object of their worship. So let's go back to verse 3 and hear it again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what they're calling out one to another. And that threefold repetition is declaring how incomparably great the holiness of God is. In the Hebrew language, when you repeated something three times like that, that's a way of saying he is the most holy. There's no one more holy than he is. He's beyond compare. He's unmatched in holiness. In fact, he's so great that his glory or splendor fills the entire earth. These seraphim are nowhere near as important or as powerful as the God who reigns over all. This God is unlike any other, and he's worthy of all praise. Then in verse 4, we are revealed the terrifying shaking of the thresholds or the doorway of the room where he's in, and the voices of the angels ringing out, the house of God filling with smoke. I mean, just try to imagine that. All of your senses being overloaded here, the sights that he was seeing, the smells that he was taking in, the shaking of the room, the worship he heard. The description that's given here is seeking to engage nearly all of our senses for the sole purpose of conveying the absolute holiness of God. And it's this most holy God by whom we have been created. He is our creator. He is the holy creator. He is the prime reality from which everything else derives its purpose and meaning. So So what does that mean for us? Well, as God's creation, our calling is to bear God's image. As God's creation, our calling is to bear God's image. And we've heard about that repeatedly over the last month from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Let me share it with you one more time today. In Genesis 1, it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, as God's creation, our calling is to bear God's image. That's why we've been made. You are the visible representative of the invisible God. We have been created to represent and reflect God's character here on earth so that the whole earth would be filled with his glory and many would be called to worship him. And so if you're tracking with this and the calling that God has given you, that means you are required to be holy as God is holy. I'm required to be holy as God is holy. In fact, God says that beyond a shadow of a doubt in Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, here's what he tells Moses. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Right, so there it is, very plainly. That's our calling. Now, lest you say, "Well, that's for the nation of Israel. That doesn't apply to me." Let me show you how the Apostle Peter repeats it for Christians in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1, he writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Right, Peter's pointing right back to Leviticus 19, and he says, this is still the expectation of God for us today. His calling has remained consistent from Old to New Testament. We are to be holy as he is holy. It's necessary if we're going to fulfill our purpose of bearing God's image and bringing him glory. Now, if you're thinking correctly, right, if you are being honest in your assessment of your own life, you understand we're not holy as he is holy. Sin has corrupted the image of God in us. So let's go back now and look at the responses of both Moses and Isaiah. In Exodus 3, verse 6, after God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," here's Moses' response. He hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, 5, his response is, "Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Both of these men recognize the deficiency of their own character, as well as the deficiency of character in all of their peers. They understood that to be in the presence of the holy God as an unholy person was to risk judgment and death. And it turns out Moses' understanding was correct, because he receives the following warning from God when he comes down in the fiery flames in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Here's what it says. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.'" God's utter holiness is a real problem for sinners like us. Unless you say, "Well, wait. I'm not a sinner. How dare you call me that?" Let me show you God's perspective. In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, we read, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So from God's perspective, as he looks upon the human race, right, that's a sweeping indictment of humanity. And that's not just in Psalm 14. That's repeated multiple times in Old and New Testament. You see, the grand narrative of the Bible reveals that ever since Genesis 3, humanity has been corrupted by sin. And it's the reality of God's utter holiness that makes sin such a big deal for us. Our sin problem prohibits us from being holy as he is holy. Sin prevents us from carrying out the purpose for which we've been created. And we're going to speak in more detail next week on that. We'll get into that. But for today, as we're thinking about this question of, you know, how does God's holiness fit into the gospel, here's our final component of the answer. Regarding the gospel, God's holiness drives the plan of redemption. Regarding the gospel, God's holiness drives the plan of redemption. Right? It's his holiness that reveals our need for a savior. Before you get to the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, you must first understand the bad news of the depth of your sin problem. You see, God's holiness reveals that we are not just mostly okay people who need a little help to get to heaven, but rather, we're dead in our sin. We're unable to rescue ourselves. We need help from outside. Romans 3:23 sums it up this way: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or, in Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death. It's God's holiness that reveals our sin problem, that helps us understand the depth of our need. Our sin must be addressed if we're going to be at peace with God and have the hope of eternal life with him. Without God's holiness, we wouldn't have a sin problem. There wouldn't have been a need for the cross of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus have had to come? Why would he have had to die? There would be no standard that we miss the mark on, no standard by which we must be judged. But because he is holy and perfectly holy, and he calls us to be holy, there is a standard that we failed to meet. And Jesus did have to come, and he did have to die. We need our sin problem to be resolved. Thankfully, his holiness also guides his gracious action. Let's think through how we've seen that in our passages that we've studied today. Going back to Exodus. In Exodus, God reveals himself to his people so that they can know him and know what he requires of them. And the further you go into the Old Testament as you study it, the more God reveals himself, the more he tells his people about what his requirements are to them so that they can know how to follow him. And I know that for many in our day and age, they may struggle with the Old Testament. Maybe it's your preference to read the New. But I just want to encourage you, dig in to both testaments. It is so necessary and helpful to understand who God is and what he expects of us, and even why Jesus had to come to rescue and redeem us. The Old Testament makes those things known to us beautifully. It also helps us to understand the grand redemption plan of God, that he's committed to making a people for himself and that he desires to be in relationship with those people. That's amazing. Now, when we get to Isaiah, for Isaiah, God initiates his cleansing or his atonement by sending the seraphim. Did you notice that God is the one who initiated the cleansing of Isaiah's sin? Isaiah didn't climb up to the throne of God. He didn't work his way to forgiveness. No, the Father sent the seraphim to him. So holiness not only reveals our separation from God, but it's also the basis for his redemptive power, his plan to rescue and redeem. And that's most clearly revealed in the person and work of God the Son, Jesus. So in the gospel, holiness and grace take on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the angels can say, we bring to you good news of great joy. God the Father sent God the Son to cleanse his people from their sin. God addresses the gap between his holiness and our lack of holiness in Christ. And during his life and ministry, Jesus is the one we see who makes the unclean clean. He's the one who has the authority to forgive sins. And just as when God sent the seraphim to cleanse Isaiah of his sin, so the Son has been sent to cleanse us from our sin. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. This is what Jesus accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection for all who believe in him. In Romans 5:8, we read this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that's in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is good news this morning. Jesus takes on the stain of our sin and in exchange gives us his righteousness. It's an awesome exchange with an incredible outcome. The full verse of Romans 6:23, I told you the first part earlier where we read the wages of sin is death, but it continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan of redemption was to send his son to save sinners like us. It's possible for you to have eternal life through receiving the free gift that God has provided through faith in Jesus. Your sins can be forgiven. You can receive Christ's righteousness in exchange for your sinfulness. That was always the plan. That was always the plan. For those of you who have been with us all year, you may remember this glorious prophecy from the book of Isaiah we studied earlier in the year. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And I'll just remind you, Isaiah wrote that down 700 years before the birth of Christ. It was always God's plan to send his servant, his son, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, to make many righteous by bearing their sins. This entire redemption plan is driven by the character of God, that he is a holy God, a perfectly holy God, and that he's called us to be holy as he is holy. So what do you do with all that? How do you respond to God's holiness? How should you respond to God's holiness? Let me give you a few takeaways here. Starting with this, allow God's holiness to keep you from trivializing sin or cheapening grace. Allow God's holiness to keep you from trivializing sin or cheapening grace. And what I mean by that is sin is, in fact, the very thing that condemns us. It's what keeps us from eternal life. So that means sin is a very big deal. And we have no business minimizing it in our life, like, ah, that's not that big of a deal. God's not going to care about that one. Or making room for it, like, well, I'm living all of these ways righteously. Who cares about these couple of areas over here? We must take sin very seriously. And grace required the sinless Son of God to die for our redemption. So we must never act like salvation and the forgiveness of sins is a small thing that requires very little of us. We must not think that God is pleased if we pray a prayer or make a confession of faith once in our life, but never follow up with living for him. That we never change to walk with him, to be holy as he is holy. To live in such a way cheapens grace. The sinfulness of sin ought to drive us to our knees in confession as we seek God's mercy and grace each and every day of our life. Lord, help me to live for you today. Help me to turn from that sin and walk in your will and your ways. And the beauty of grace, again, provided through Christ's death in our place, ought to motivate us to live a holy life. So can I ask you, where do you still see sin at work in your life? Are you even looking for it? Are you trying to root it out so that you can destroy it? Don't make peace with sin. Don't make peace with temptation. You must be committed to rooting sin out wherever it's found in your life and taking those steps of growth and godliness. Take sin as seriously as God does. And where do you see God's grace at work in your life? The grace of God, as revealed in Christ, ought to cause our hearts to overflow with joy. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for making a way for me. If you are willing to die for me, why would I not want to live for you? Right? Allow the grace of God as expressed in your life day after day to motivate you to pursue holiness. Lord, I want to be holy as you are holy. So that's the first one. Don't trivialize sin or cheapen grace. But then this, allow God's holiness to drive you to reverence and worship him. Allow God's holiness to drive you to reverence and worship him. Do you have passionate worship of God in your life? If you've never recognized your need for forgiveness and salvation, then that's where you're going to start. Lord, I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to rescue me and redeem me from my sin. Jesus, please help me. Each one of us must be brought low in humility as we exalt the perfectly holy God. We have the privilege of joining our voices with the seraphim and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But it shouldn't stop with just our singing. It needs to be carried out in our way of life. We are always worshiping someone or something. So let it be the worship of the Holy God. And the things you say and the things you think and the ways that you act, make it your aim to please him. As we've heard in previous weeks, even the most mundane things of life, like eating and drinking, can be done for the glory of God. Are we thinking that way? And will you commit to living a life of worship of the one true God? Is that what the aim and the direction of your life will be? God, I want to worship you. I want to revere you. Help me to keep growing in this. So that's the second one. The third one is a mouthful. So here we go. Allow God's holiness to motivate your pursuit of holiness, because the God who is perfectly holy is committed to perfecting holiness in his people. Try to say that 5 times fast. Allow God's holiness to motivate your pursuit of holiness, because the God who is perfectly holy is committed to perfecting holiness in his people. And I apologize for those of you who like to write the notes down. I'm going to make the screen change in just a moment, so you'll have to go online and get the rest of it later. But let me summarize it this way. I'm just trying to say what Paul said much more succinctly in Philippians 1:6. Here's what he said in 1:6 of Philippians. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So for those of you who are in Christ, God is committed to your sanctification, which is a fancy word for your growth in holiness. God himself is committed to that. He began it by saving you, which is the fancy word for that is justification, and he's committed to seeing it all the way through to the end, which the theological word for that is glorification. That is the outcome for all who believe in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins and salvation of their souls. What a beautiful reality to meditate on this morning. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, Pastor Mark shared a beautiful truth related to this last week. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, we heard this. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the promise. What God begins, he will see through. And there's great peace for us who are in Christ. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can rest in God's work. You can know that you're on your way to heaven. And the evidence of that is in the good work of sanctification that God is doing in your life. He's convicting you each and every day. Hey, put off that sin. Don't keep living in that way. That's the old man. That's the old woman. You don't want to do that. That doesn't please me. And instead, he's helping you to put on holiness in its place, to change your speech, to change your thoughts, to change your actions. And by so doing, you are increasingly being conformed to the image of his son, so that you might be ready to join him in heaven one day. But I'll ask you this. Does your life give evidence of this pursuit of holiness? Are you eager to be holy as he is holy? Is that your desire? Do you look forward to that? Lord, it's a new day. I get to join you in the pursuit of holiness. Please do a good work in me. And my hope is that you would be able to point to specific evidence over the last week or the last month of how God is doing that work of conviction in you, and you're seeking to put things off that you know aren't pleasing or holy, and instead replacing them by putting on things that are godly and holy in his eyes. And if you would say, you know, I don't know that that's happening in my life, and Or maybe it's I'm struggling to know what the next step is. I'm kind of stuck in this process. Please ask for help. Can I just encourage you to reach out for help? Like, that's the point of the church. That's the beauty of the church. We're not alone. We're in this together. We're to pray for one another and counsel one another. And your small group happens to be a great place to do that. Or if you have a deep friendship with another brother or sister in Christ, open up to them. Let them in. Hey, I'm struggling in this way. I feel like I can't get past this sin issue in my life or this temptation in my life. Will you help me put on holiness? That's what the body of Christ is for. And we also have a free biblical counseling ministry if you believe that would be a helpful next step for you. Whatever it is, take that step. Don't stay stuck in sin. And I'll close with this. God's holiness is not a problem for the gospel. Rather, it's what drives the plan of redemption. That's a positive reminder for us. Now let's share a negative one. Theologian Mildred Erickson says this: when one measures one's holiness not against the standard of oneself or other humans, but against God, the need for a complete change of moral and spiritual condition becomes apparent. The need for a complete change of moral and spiritual condition becomes apparent. That's what we need to understand this morning. God's holiness requires that level of change for each one of us. And that's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Christ had to come in the incarnation. And that's why he had to die at the cross. And so I wanted to leave us with both a positive and a negative reminder of how God's holiness fits into the gospel. And my hope is that by studying God's holiness today, that's helped you see the beauty of the gospel more clearly. And I'm also praying that each one of us would be aware of our need for that complete change. And that's through faith in Christ and obedience to him every single day of our lives. That's the only way that we're going to be holy as he is holy. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we had the privilege of closing our service with the Lord's table. And so that's where we're turning our attention to next.